Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message is from Jeremiah chapter 52, verses 4 through 11. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. You may be seated.
Well, we come to the end of the book of Jeremiah. It's been a great journey, hasn't it? And the Lord is revealing to us many things. Of course, we began this study just listening to Jeremiah and him being overwhelmed by the responsibility that God has given him. And that was to proclaim this message to not only his own people, but ultimately to the nation of Babylon and other nations as well. It is clear that he felt inadequate, and I kind of am reminded of Paul, in which he states, who is adequate for these things? Nevertheless, God says, just say what I tell you to say, and do what I tell you to do, and he does. He has moments in which he truly regrets being there. In fact, one of his cries was, I wish I'd never been born. It's understandable. The pain and the suffering that was meted out towards him, clearly by his loved ones, by those that he thought perhaps were his friends. Nevertheless, he's remained faithful, and God has sustained him. God has protected him through it all. Believers are not without difficulty and problems. We all have them. But God sustains us and empowers us and strengthens us. He's our source, which never runs dry. He is dependable, faithful. And it's one of the great things that Jeremiah makes mention of when he comes to the book of Lamentations. His loving kindness is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. That is antithetical to the world. The world is not faithful. The world is telling us that has another way, has a better way. It's amazing to me how people listen to it. Despite what they oftentimes will see, you live long enough, you begin to see the results of those decisions. Nevertheless, they continue to rebel. They continue to go their way, thinking that there aren't going to be any consequences. And if there are consequences, strangely enough, they perceive that they in some way can covertly dodge the consequences. How do you do that? That somehow they are beyond the reach of God and beyond the reach of the results in which they have lived by. I think one of the interesting statements in the book of Jeremiah is that your sins will correct you. Unfortunately, if you don't listen to Scripture, the only thing you have left to correct you are your sins. It is within this particular passage that we read once again this incident of Zedekiah actually going into captivity, watching his sons die in front of him, and then having his eyes gouged out. God has been warning him all the way through. The other kings have been warned as well, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Nevertheless, Zedekiah somehow feels that he can escape this. This particular incident is recorded in Jeremiah chapter 39 as well as here in Jeremiah 52. It is recorded in Kings, it is recorded in Chronicles. It is recorded in Ezekiel, where God tells Ezekiel, write down this day that the city is taken. This is a day to remember. This is a day to remember because of why it happened. Why did it happen? Why is it that evil comes in our lives? Well, it's clear in the book of Jeremiah why evil comes. It is because of rebellion. It is that interesting thing that creeps within our hearts that we begin to think that we have a better way. We think we know what to do better than God. It is a turning from God and turning to another way. If you turn from God, you turn from good to evil. For God is good. There's nothing and no one good except God. Ezekiel 2:3 puts it this way, as Ezekiel is actually sent to the same group of people except in captivity. God says to Ezekiel, I send you to a rebellious nation. Lamentations 3:42 says, Jeremiah proclaims, we have transgressed, we have rebelled against you. Come, he says in verse 40, let us return to the Lord that we might be healed. God is certainly calling us to. And an interesting picture over 100 years before this with Isaiah, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 63, the warning was the same and the consequence was the same. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 63, in this particular text, of course, he mentions the loving kindness of God, and who would ever run from the loving kindness of God? For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Loving kindness of God. Of course, with his own people, he had protected them. He had taken care of them. And he makes mention of this specifically in Isaiah 63. If you read with me in verse 7, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. Interesting passage, isn't it? In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And an angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Was there ever a nation that had these things happen to him, where God literally intervened like he did? But, verse 10, in spite of all that, they rebelled. They grieved his, one of the few passages in the Old Testament where you see the name, Holy Spirit, the love of God, the grace of God. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy and fought against them. Then, after the difficulty, verse 11, his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up of the sea, the shepherd, the flock? Where is he who put the Holy Spirit in the midst? What happened? That's what happens when God's presence leaves you. His blessings leave you. They began to call out to God and they go, wait a minute, I thought you were our father. You were Abraham's father, verse 16. What happened? What happened? You used to rule over us, verse 19. We have become like those whom thou hast never ruled. What happened? Unfortunately, in Jeremiah 52, it's exactly what is happening, the rebellion of man. And Jeremiah chapter 2, if you look with me, makes mention of the warning once again of God to his people and the fact that they had forsaken him. In fact, strangely enough, in their time of trials and tribulations, even before they were taken into captivity, they never asked, where is the Lord? Strangely enough, it seems like we turn to almost everything but God in difficult times. Chapter 2, verse 6, they did not say, where is the Lord? Even the priest, verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? It's a strange thing, verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. They've trusted in the wrong thing. They've forsaken the one thing they can trust, the one they can trust, and they've devoted themselves to that which gives no benefit at all. Verse 14, is Israel a slave or a homeborn servant? Why has he become prey? Now, the interesting point in verse 15 is this, that they've made themselves vulnerable by virtue of forsaking God. Forsaking God, no big deal, right? No, it's a big deal, because you make yourself vulnerable to the prey of the world. The passage reads this way, the young lions have roared at him, they have roared loudly. They have made his land waste. His cities have been destroyed without habitation. What's wrong? Verse 17. Have you not done this to yourself? What did you do? You were forsaking the Lord. That's what you did. The one who led you in the right way. The very next verse says, well, what are you doing heading towards the Nile? What are you doing heading towards the Euphrates? Why are you going to these other countries? Why are you going to the world for your gratification? Why didn't you come to me? And pack the bags and they head out. The consequences begin to come, and we think that, strangely enough, we think that we can actually dodge them. In chapter 5, if you look with me, in Jeremiah as well, it is reminding us in verse 23, this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. You ever try to talk some sense into people? You don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. You know there's going to be problems. Well, maybe, they say. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord God. No. Who is the source of all blessings. We oftentimes sing the song, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Now, the fact of the matter is Matthew 5 says that God is gracious and he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust and the sun to shine on them as well. The perception is, of course, that they don't need God, that they're the supplier somehow of the sun and of the rain. This particular passage says, they do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord, who gives rain for its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Maybe we need to depend on him. Maybe he's the one that actually controls everything. Oh, that can't be. Jeremiah chapter 52, we begin to see this rebellious heart. And it is this rebellious heart that is now coming to task Zedekiah himself, the king of Israel. And in verse 4, it takes us into his ninth year of reign. That's significant in the fact that God is revealing to him, it's now time for my grace to end. The reason why I say that is, and if I were to turn to Leviticus chapter 25, we would have to go into more detail. But as you look at that particular passage, he begins to convey to them that you worked the land for 6 years, and on the seventh you let it rest. God says, now here's the deal. I know what you're going to say. He says, you're going to say that, if we let the land rest, where are we going to get the food for that year? He says, so this is what I'm going to do. On that final year, I'm going to make sure that you have enough to take you to the ninth year. I'll make sure you have enough. So that'll give you a year to plant and then a year to reap. It is for this reason that the text and God so ordained that he would say, it is now the ninth year of Zedekiah. The time is now to where I'm letting go. Let's see how you supply. Now what's interesting is, it is in this year that the king of Babylon then besieges the city, which means they not only can't plant, they couldn't get to the fields that they wanted to. and now he's going to starve them out. From the ninth year to the 11th year, they're going to be starving. The perception is that we can abandon God and everything will be okay, but God says, wait a minute, I'm your shepherd. I'm the one that feeds you. I'm the one that takes you by the green grass. I'm the one that puts you by the still waters. I'm the one that restores your soul. No, I think we can do without him. You know what? In that ninth year, we begin the process of starving. God removes his hand of blessing upon us. And we become undernourished. And that makes us more vulnerable. When you look at John chapter 21, you read about that interesting dialogue between Christ and Peter. And he tells Peter, look, if you really love me, if you love me, you'll feed my sheep. The necessity of feeding the sheep and the necessity of making sure that we have daily bread is that which nourishes us and keeps us from being vulnerable to the things of the world, because there are attacks of the world. If you and I are not fed, there's no way that we're going to survive the attacks. If you look within the passage, it reads this way in verse 4. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day. 10th day was always a day of humbling, when it was attached specifically to the feast, whether it's in Exodus or whether it's in another text, Leviticus as well. But the 10th day was always day when we're reflecting, and it's always referred to as the day of the month. It was that which was the humbling. 10 makes reference to a fullness. Of course, it comes from 10 digits. It actually makes the reference to the 10 digits, which means that you're all in the fullness of. You're completely humbling yourself. And then he goes into the 10th of the month, which month makes reference specifically to the moon, which makes reference specifically to a renewing. You're completely renewing, but you have not done that. And there's an abandonment of that. That Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylon, came, he and all of his army. Now, what you're dealing with is not only strength, but wealth. What you're dealing with is force of the world coming against you. When does the force of the world come against you? When you're vulnerable. Take a lamb that hasn't been eating and show me a bunch of other healthy ones and let that one stray just a little bit beyond, and guess what? The lion will get it. The passage reads in the text, he and all of his army came against Jerusalem, camped, inclined themselves against Jerusalem, built a siege and a wall, underline it, because you're going to see it again, all around. See the passage? All around. He'll mention again in verse 7, all around the city was besieged. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah, which was his final year. Of course, we remember that in his fourth year, he was warned extensively. And God says, okay, you got 7 years. And now it's his 11th year. The 11th hour, so to speak, is now up. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, now that would be Tammuz, the month of Tammuz. Now, what's interesting is the Jewish calendar, whether it's Abib or Nisan or Tammuz, When you know the certain months, you begin to ask yourself, where did these names come from? And just to fill you in, these are Babylonian names. So even today, the Jewish calendar is tied directly to Babylonian names. And the month of Tammuz was actually a god that was worshipped by the Phoenicians that had been adapted into the culture of the Babylonians. This particular god was the god over the wealth and more specifically the crops of the land. If you look in the passage, it reads this way. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine. Yeah, you think that's a mistake? No, it's not a mistake. Ezekiel chapter 8, if you look with me in particular, just, you know, sometimes it's good to know why your pastor says what he says, so it doesn't hurt to verify it in Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 8, if you look with me, Ezekiel was brought before and actually lifted to see certain things that are happening in Jerusalem and in a particular region, even though he's in captivity. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 14, we won't read the whole chapter, obviously. It says, he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, women were sitting weeping for, yeah, that's the month. That's the same name for the month, Tammuz. And behold, the women were weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see greater abominations than this. Tammuz literally has as its root to sprout for life. And they were worshiping anything and everything but God. God says, okay, you'll have your fourth month. Call upon your God. See if your God will answer you. Of course, this is the month in which the great famine was so severe, it says in Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 6, in the city that there was no food for the people in the land. And as you read the book of Lamentations, the mothers were actually eating their children. So severe was the famine. Then, verse 7, the city was broken into. Well, of course, no resistance. All Nebuchadnezzar had to do is sit around and wait. You know, you read about the prodigal son, and he goes and he rebels against his father and his heritage. The scripture says, and then there was a famine in the land. What caused that? It would have to be a divine act, wouldn't it? That's God intervening. And then all the evil has to do is wait. You might think, well, you know, things are going to get better, and you know, I'm going to wait this one out. I wouldn't do that. Things are not going to get better. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city, and there was no food for the people in the land. Then the city was broken into. Understood that on the month of Tammuz, on the 17th of that month, it is written down in infamy, Jerusalem was broken into. The walls were torn down. The city was broken into, and all the men of war fled. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 9 with me just a second. Let's just make sure that we've got this one straight. Because the arrogance of man will put his trust in almost everything and anything other than God, right? Okay, so what is it that God tells him in chapter 9, verse 23? Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. Better to be right with God than to be strategic. Well, Zedekiah has been working on this strategy for years, and, you know, just in case, he's got an escape plan. That's pretty smart, isn't it? So the passage reads this way. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war ran, which, you know, if his first line of defense were the men of war, okay, that didn't happen. And he went forth from the city at night. Now, what we understand according to Josephus, it was actually at night that Nebuchadnezzar broke down the walls. But night is a real good time to make your run for it, because you're under the stealth of the darkness. And so he went forth from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls. Now, what we understand, if you were to go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, that Hezekiah had actually built an extra wall at the time that the Assyrians were coming in to attack him. And so his perception is, you know, just for extra safety, we'll build an extra wall. And in him building the extra wall, he also built an escape plain for the king, just in case, and a particular gate that he could go through that nobody else knew, that was kind of hidden, subterranean, and so you kind of have to dig to get in it. But hey, nobody's going to find, right? So the city was broken into. The men of war fled, went forth from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls. Okay, so strategy is kicking in, which was by the king's garden. I love the way this verse is. It's like God's going, you're surrounded. we're going to make out this way. You're surrounded. The Chaldeans were all around the city. Oh, we're going to make it. We're going to make it. They're all around the city. You're surrounded. They're not going to make it. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Ezekiel chapter 12, Ezekiel actually has, God tells him, I want you to act this one out. And this is what's going to happen. The city's going to be besieged, and the king's going to try to do this. So act this out. Now, what's interesting, once again, is Ezekiel is already taken captive. But he is prophesying of what the king in Jerusalem is going to do to get out. God's going to have him do that. Long distance prophecy. So if you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 12, it reads this way. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house. That's an understatement, isn't it? Who have eyes to see, but they do not see, ears to hear, but they do not hear. They're a rebellious house. Therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself baggage for an exile. Escape plan. You need your baggage, right? My wife would need her baggage. Therefore, son of man, prepare yourself baggage for the exile. Go into exile by day in their sight. Don't stop there. Hang in here with me. Even go into exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. Bring your baggage out by day in their sight. I don't know. Are you getting a pattern here? Okay. I want them to see it as baggage for exile. And then you will go out, verse 4, at evening in their sight as those going into exile. Now dig a hole through the wall in their sight and go out through it. Load the baggage on your shoulder and in their sight and carry it in the dark. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the land. Zedekiah's eyes will be gorged out before he goes to Babylon. So you will not see the land, for I have set you as a sign to the house of Israel. I did so, as I had been commanded. My day I brought out my baggage. I let the people know, hey, I'm getting ready to go. This is kind of an interesting picture because it's kind of God's way of saying, you do know that Nebuchadnezzar knows that you're getting ready to escape. By day I brought out the baggage, like the baggage of an exile. Then in the evening I dug through the wall with my hands. I went out in the dark, carried the baggage on my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns who? The prince of Jerusalem. Yeah, Zedekiah. Concerns Zedekiah. As well as the house of all Israel who are in it. Say, I am assigned to you. As I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile, into captivity. The prince who is among them will load his baggage on his shoulders in the dark, go out. They will dig a hole through the wall, bring it out. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land with his eyes. And I shall also spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. And I shall bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it, though he will die. there. And I shall scatter to every wind all who are around him, his helpers, his troops. I shall draw out the sword after them, so they will know that I am the Lord, when I scatter them among the nations, spread them among the countries. But I shall spare a few. Prophecy. Man thinks that he can do what he wants and covertly dodge the consequences. It is man putting his trust in his wisdom, his strategy. He's putting his trust in his strength. He's putting his trust in his wealth. His perception is, who needs God? But the city is surrounded. And the army of the Chaldeans overtook him. And all of his army was scattered. And verse 9 reads of chapter 52, then they captured the king, brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he passed sentence on him there. And the king slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah. And the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, brought him to Babylon, though he could not see it, and put him in prison until the day of his death. The world will tell you that you need to follow their advice. Put your hope in your power or your strength or your wealth, and by so doing, everything will be okay. When the time comes, no worries, no problems. But the only thing that's happening is you're not only undernourished, you become incoherent. The confusion that begins to arise is, should we run? Should we go? Should we dig? What should we do? Wait, you're surrounded. There's no place to go. And that's one of the sad things, that people think that they somehow can dodge that ultimate consequence of their sin, and there's no ramifications for it. When you look at the book of Luke in particular, and if you would look with me in chapter 12 of the Gospel of Luke, it makes mention of this, I would say, in a very poignant way, in which a man begins to put his trust in the things that he has. Of course, that's what the world has been telling us all along. Turn from God, put your trust in these things, everything will be okay. There's a young man that comes to Jesus in Luke chapter 12, and he says, tell my brother to give me my inheritance. Of course, Jesus warns him against all kinds of greed. He then tells an interesting story in verse 16, and it reads this way. He told him a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself. That's his first mistake. Instead of listening to the Lord, he began talking to himself. You're talking to yourself, I don't think you're learning anything new. He says, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? He said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, I'll build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? Watch verse 21. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now it's in the context of this particular parable that he then expounds, and he says this in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you. You see, the beginning of all this is the anxiety that you have, the worries, the concerns that you have for the material things of life. That's where it kind of begins. You begin to get concerned and you begin to say, I need to take care of myself. So the anxiety starts coming, obviously. For this reason, I say, don't be anxious for your life, what you should eat, what you should put on your body, the things that you do, but you become vulnerable to these things. And arrogance begins to come in, and you begin to say, I think I got this. I think I can take care of this. Now, what Jesus had done at the very early stages is he had proclaimed what you're supposed to do. You see, when you rebel against God, you rebel against his direction, because as a good shepherd, he's feeding you. He's giving you nourishment to sustain you. You're no longer sustainable if, in fact, you're not eating. You become weak and very vulnerable. But the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, he basically fundamentally says this: what you need to do is you need to keep your heart right. You need to humble yourselves before me. This is what you need to do. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I mean, you just go down the list. It's all about the heart, right? The very beginning. Keep your heart right. You say, well, that's not really an issue. It's not a big deal. God says, if you don't start here, you're going to have problems later on. So start there. Keep your heart right. So at the very beginning in chapter 5, he tells us what to do. Humble your heart, keep your heart right. Humble yourself before God. As he goes into chapter 6, he begins to convey how to do this. And what's interesting to me in chapter 6 in particular is he begins to show the necessity for genuineness and sincerity. He starts off by saying, you know, don't do it like the Pharisees do. They do all their works to be seen by men. Okay, that's going to mess you up, because God rewards the heart. And it's the genuineness of the heart that God is looking for. So, you know, you can put on airs and in some way impress a lot of people, but it doesn't matter to God. So when he says, when you give your alms, don't do it in public. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, right? And when you're praying, go in the closet. Don't do it on the streets. When you're giving, don't announce it. See? Because God is concerned about your heart. He sees your heart. So he not only tells you what to do in chapter 5, he tells you how to do it with that genuine, sincere. And he goes into chapter 6 and he says, and you also have to do this fearlessly. You know, God is calling upon us to obey him. And then one of the greatest commandments that he gives us is, trust me. Now, that which displays a lack of trust is fear. So when he says fear not, it's always in the imperative, it's a command, don't fear. Because you fearing is a sign of lack of trust. And that will get you every time. James puts it this way: you need to ask of God, who gives to generously. You know, you need wisdom, ask him. He'll give you without reproach. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. Now listen to the text. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, right? Don't let that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. You want God to sustain you? You've got to listen to him. He's feeding you. He's saying you need to humble yourself. Your heart needs to be right. This needs to be genuine. It needs to be sincere. You cannot be afraid. You cannot. And he ultimately ends that wonderful chapter by saying, and above all, you got to seek his kingdom above everything else. If you put his kingdom like number 2 or number 4 or number 6, it doesn't work. But the protection comes, and he says this: if you'll seek first my kingdom, all these things, I'll feed you, I'll take care of you, make sure the rain falls, I'll make sure the grass grows, I'll make sure that evil doesn't come upon you. Just do what I say. The problem comes, of course, as you come to chapter 7 of Matthew, in which he begins to say, you need to look out for these, and he throws out the warning signs, because there's a tendency to be critical of spirit, you know, to be judgmental towards everybody. I mean, you want everybody else to toe the mark, but you don't want to do the right thing. He says, just make sure you do the right thing. And don't listen to these false teachers, even though they seem to be dressed in, you know, the right kind of clothing like a shepherd. Don't listen to them. And he finally ends, I love the way that Matthew chapter 7, basically, it can't be superficial obedience. You actually have to, you can't say to me, okay, I heard what you said, I got it, and then go do whatever you want to do. He says the wise man will not only hear the words, but he'll then do them. And it is putting those things to practice that really is what, well, it saves you. It saves you. Because the things that he's telling you to do is that for nourishment and strength. And everything that he's telling you to do is good for you. If you don't do those things, then you become vulnerable to the evils of the world. If you look with me specifically in Peter, and like in 2 Peter, where he says in chapter 4, just turn there with me, or chapter 3, I'm sorry, that we know that the day of the Lord is coming and all the things are going to be destroyed. He says in chapter 3, verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be, holy in conduct and in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord? You and I are looking for things that will not be taken away. And if you back up into chapter 1, he says, if we will just make this a part of our life, then everything will be okay. It reads this way in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by its lust. For by this very purpose, or for this very purpose, you apply all diligence in your faith, you supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge. You know, there's a lot of things that you and I could be concerned about and worried about, you know? I mean, am I going to get the latest iPhone or whatever? You know, you can be upset and intense about really strange things. But have you ever thought about focusing on moral excellence? Have you ever thought about persevering in these things, in your knowledge, self-control, your self-control, perseverance, godliness, and your godliness, brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness, love? If these qualities, verse 8, are yours and are increasing, which means that you're pursuing these things, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful, which means that you'll be abundantly supplied, obviously, in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, isn't that the key? You will what? Never stumble. What makes you vulnerable? Well, James will say, what makes you vulnerable is listening to stuff and not doing it. I mean, you can look in the mirror and you go, wow, that needs some change there. And you walk away and you go, I forgot what I looked like. Or you can say, you know what? I need to do this and not become a forgetful hearer. But it's only the love of Christ that can begin to compel you to do that, because, you know, somebody telling you you have to do something won't make that happen. I got to end with this particular passage that you're in Peter. If you look with me in 1 Peter in chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. You got to be fed. You're fed on the word of God. It keeps you in the path of God. It keeps you from the evils of the world. It's a protective force. I mean, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you look in Hebrews chapter 13, they protect your guardians of your souls. I mean, no matter where you go, the church is a place of protection. The word of God is a thing of protection for you. You need to be fed. You can't say, you know, I mean, this is why Scripture says, give us this day our daily bread. You need to be in the word of God. You need to know what to do. The world will say, do this, do this, do this. When the time comes when you really need to do something, you don't know what to do. That's why they call it Babylon, because it's a place of confusion. They don't know what to do. You're discombobulated, disoriented. What do I do now? What do you mean, what do you do now? If you've been doing the right thing all along, you know exactly what to do. It becomes a part of your life. Hebrews chapter 5 says, because of practice, you have trained your senses to know right and wrong. It's become a part of your life. You know exactly what to do. You come to the end of the day and you haven't been doing that. You have no idea. And that's why Revelation ends the way it does. You know, let the righteous man still continue to do righteousness, and let the wicked man still continue to do. Why does he say that? Because you are what you have been becoming. I mean, the whatever pattern you've been going into is who you are. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, you know, you got to shepherd the flock and you got to lead these and you need to be examples of them, in verse 3. I like verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive an unfeigning crown of glory, the chief shepherd, right? But he says this in verse 5, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with what? For God is opposed to the proud, but he'll give grace to the humble. So that's why in that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts off and he goes, okay, the poor in spirit, they're the ones that are going to inherit the stuff. So blessed are the poor in spirit, right? He establishes your heart has to be receptive and you have to be teachable. It is in that God will begin to take care of you. I mean, you literally release the hand of God. Watch verse 6. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, I know everybody wants it today. Everybody wants it happening now. But God just does it at the right time. Casting all of your anxiety upon him. Why? Yeah. You can't say that about the world. There's nothing about any decision that you make. I mean, if you make a wrong turn and the consequences start coming, you know what's going to happen? Whoever's supposed to be your advocate is going to run. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Why? Because if you're not, you make yourself vulnerable. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Evil's coming. It's not a question of whether it's coming or not. The question is, have you made yourself vulnerable to the evil? Could God have protected? Yes, he could have protected the king. Why didn't he? He didn't ask. You have not because you asked not. You didn't turn to me. I mean, how many times did Jeremiah, even towards that last year, Jeremiah was coming to the king and goes, if you just do what we tell you to do. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Who's he going to devour? The weak? Who's the weak? Okay, this is pretty interesting to me. You know who the weak is? The proud one. See how that just doesn't seem to, in our minds, it just doesn't seem to function. It doesn't seem to work. The proud one is a strong one. No, that's the vulnerable guy. Because the one that thinks he stands, he's the one that's going to fall. The arrogance of our heart is doing what we want to do. It's going our own selfish way. That puts us in a vulnerable place. And, you know, there are times where whether it's in, like I said, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or you look in 1 John in particular, it's like God says, okay, to the church, take your hands off them. Let them go. And I think the way that Paul puts it there in 1 Corinthians 5 is the destruction of his flesh so that his soul may be saved. People wonder why evil comes in their life. It starts with rebellion. That rebellion goes into, I'm not going to listen to what he has to say. He then began to work through the own powers of the world. I'm going to trust in my power, my money, my wisdom, my strategy. You're surrounded. You're surrounded. You need God. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to put all of our trust in you. There's so many things that the world is telling us to put our trust in, and we listen to them, and unfortunately, we oftentimes give them audience, and we shouldn't. But you're talking to us today, and with a humble heart, we're listening to you. You tell us, trust in me with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In everything, acknowledge me. And I'll make sure your paths are unhampered. I'll take care of you. I'll lead you beside the green pastures, the still waters. I'll make sure you're restored. I mean, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't have to be afraid. I'm with you. I've got this. You have somebody that loves you more than anybody ever could. For God so loved you that he gave his son. If he spared not his own son, how would he not with him freely give us all things? Stop listening to the world. Stop listening to yourself. Submit to the will of God. The words are the words of life. They will sustain you. It's like food. If you'll partake of it and make it a part of your life, it will strengthen you. When evil comes, it will not touch you. It is the living word of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, talk to God. Tell him you don't want to do things your way anymore. You see where it's heading. Tell him that you don't believe that you can dodge the consequences of your wrong turns. But you do believe that God can keep you if you surrender your life to him. You see, salvation is not just merely you being saved from hell. It is you being saved from your sins and the consequences of those sins. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, oh, that's eternal life. And when you receive Jesus, you receive his word, and you put your trust in everything that he says. And he'll take care of you all through your life. What a wonderful life he has prepared for you. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus with Sunny. I surrender everything.
I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender.
Now, you not only feel better, you're actually safer when you do that. Lord bless you.